John chapter 11 and 12 actually is one of the passages that my mind runs to. We're not looking there, so you don't have to turn there. But it's one of the passages that my mind runs to. Aside from the crucifixion's accounts, I think that's one of the most incredible depictions of Christ's love in the Gospels. There are many of them, but that one stands out in my mind. If you're familiar with it, Jesus was close friends with a family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And as Jesus received word that Lazarus was deathly ill, and when he got the message, he waited. He did not immediately run to bring healing to Lazarus, but he waited. He waited until Lazarus had died and then journeyed. And when he got to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And now we really see the love of Christ on display. He was showing his love before. It wasn't quite as evident, but he approaches, and Mary, as he approaches, Martha and then Mary come to him, and he speaks to them, and he comforts them, and he proclaims to them the glorious truth of who he is. As he tells Mary, I am the resurrection, I am the life. As he goes towards the tomb, he sees the grief of Mary and Martha, the grief of the people, and he grieves with them. Jesus wept. And then, of course, the story culminates in the resurrection of Lazarus. And in that, we see that whole account. We see a very personal, very intimate scene of the incredible love of God. And actually, where we're looking this morning, Mark 14, is a bit of the rest of the story. It's a little bit of a follow-up to that. Mark and Matthew don't portray it as such. John certainly does. And so Mark chapter 14, but before we look into the Word this morning, let's bow in prayer. Mark 14 begins, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye here? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. The events in this section right here actually take place about a week before the Passover. Matthew and Mark present this in kind of a flashback fashion, if you will. John presents it more in the chronological order. And Matthew and Mark here, they start with 2 days before the feast of the Passover. There, on 2 days before the Passover, the priest had determined to take Jesus by stealth and by trickery. We've seen earlier they've begun to make plans and they've been plotting, but now it seems that 2 days before the Passover, they nailed down what they're going to do. They're going to take him by stealth. They're not going to take him by force, and they're not going to take him on the feast day, lest the people be enraged against him. And Matthew and Mark are kind of are showing us now an event that happened a few days before that sets the stage for verse 10, Judas Iscariot's betrayal. And so it's kind of, as I said, a little bit of a flashback, because now Judas Iscariot conspires with the priests to betray Jesus into their hands. And what happens here in Bethany is a part of the final events that set in motions Judas's betrayal. It shows us some of the inner workings of Judas's heart and mind. It shows us his dishonesty and greed that motivated him to sell to his enemies. So this is, as I said, a little bit of a flashback, kind of filling in some of the details. But what happened then is in Bethany, when before the triumphal entry, Jesus had stopped there in the city. And there in Bethany lived Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it's very likely that Jesus had stayed with them in their home. But while he was in Bethany, a man named Simon invited Jesus to supper. He is called here Simon the Leper. I don't think he was still afflicted. In fact, I would be confident he was still not afflicted with leprosy. But rather, it distinguishes him from all the other Simons that were among Jesus' companions. And this Simon was at one time a leper. He probably had been healed by Jesus a year or two before when Jesus was ministering in and around Jerusalem. And so Simon, willing to honor Jesus, invites him to a meal. It probably is a great feast. And while they are there eating, Mary approaches Jesus. And Mark and Matthew don't identify her. John chapter 12 makes it very clear. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. So this is that Mary. And she comes to Jesus, and she brings with her a container made out of alabaster. Alabaster is a it's not just a rough clay pot. Rather, it is it's a beautiful vessel fit for this ointment. It was a stone that was very finely polished. It was a very valuable container to hold a very precious ointment. And she comes to Jesus and says she had this alabaster box of ointment, and she break the box. She broke the seal on it and began to anoint Jesus' head with this ointment. And the ointment of spikenard, as it's called in the King James, is a very precious oil. It's extracted from the roots of a plant called anard. It's called spikenard. And the oil is said to be very pleasing, had a kind of a woody, almost musky aroma that was very pleasant. And Mark goes to some links here, and let me read the phrase again. He says she had an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And the way it's all phrased there, Mark is going to links to stress both the value and the purity of this ointment. Because this was a highly valued thing. And so, of course, as anything that's valuable, there were knockoffs, there were imitations, you could get diluted versions of it, you could get some facsimile of it that kind of resembled spikenard, but wasn't quite it. But what Mark is saying is that this was not the cheap stuff. This was the very best. This was the pure, this was the genuine article. It was a very expensive ointment. It was actually imported in from India, and it was reserved only for the most important of uses. And so this alabaster vessel of ointment was extremely valuable. And Mary comes to Jesus, and she gives of her very costly ointment to anoint Jesus. And it says there she poured it on his head. John again tells us that she also poured it on his feet. But the anointing of oil served a couple purposes in Jesus' day. If we're familiar with the Old Testament, you know it was used as a part of the process of appointing someone to a position of leadership, like that of a king or a priest. And the anointing in that case represented the divine approval of the person. Anointing was a picture that the one anointed had been chosen by God for that high position. But aside from that anointing, it also had very common uses. I think Mary was following more the more common use. At times, it was oil was used as a treatment for illness and injury. It was used to help cleanse and the wound and to soothe the individual. But anointing was also used in cleansing. It was used in bathing. When a person was done bathing, he would rub himself with oil, kind of as a perfuming and a refreshing agent. When a very special guest came into the house, the master would have his servants wash the guest and anoint him with oil, essentially massaging his hands or his feet with this oil. And what Mary is doing is she is anointing with Jesus with oil to refresh him after his long journey. I'm sure Simon had Jesus' feet washed. He had had his servants wash Jesus' feet, and Mary wanted to do something extra, something special, something personal for Jesus. And really, after watching Jesus restore life to her brother, she realizes there's no gift that is too great to express her love for her Lord. So she took the expensive perfumed oil and rubbed it into his feet and into his scalp. It was an act of great, rich kindness. It was an act of deep humility. She's doing that which usually the servants did. And her deep love for her Savior prompts her to take the role of a lowly slave and sacrifice what was probably the most valued treasure she had in an act of extravagant devotion to her Lord. And Mary's gift is it's a glorious expression of her great love for her Savior. It's a beautiful picture of service and worship to God. But when Mary poured out this precious ointment, Judas became very upset. Verse 4 tells us that there were some that had indignation. They were not just a little bit annoyed. They were upset. They were very upset. They had indignation within themselves. And again, John identifies for us that this man, this one that was indignant was Judas. He may have led the others to be indignant as well, but it's primarily Judas here. And they said, why was this waste of ointment made? I mean, you see the perspective there. Judas sees this and he said, why? She's wasting this. And if you're familiar with perfumes, I'm not, but I borrowed a phrase from the internet. It'd be like emptying a bottle of Chanel No. 5 and just pouring it out on somebody. This is what Judas is seeing. This is incredibly valuable. He knows the worth of this ointment, and he says, "You're just wasting it. It's no good purpose." And then the King James tells us that it was worth 300 pence or 300 denarii. A denarius was the equivalent of the average laborer's daily wage. So to bring it into a modern terms, if you work an 8-hour day for minimum wage, that's roughly the same value as a denarius. Or to say it simply, Mary's ointment was worth the annual wage of a common laborer. We might say somewhere $20,000, $30,000 range today. That's how much that was worth. And she poured out upon Jesus something that most people could never afford to purchase. The rarity of this, it was reserved for really only the wealthy. The vast majority of people would never be able to afford this. And she pours out this out upon Jesus. And Judas knows the value of her gift. And he protested. He's indignant. He said, why are you wasting this? It might have been sold and the money been given to the poor. And again, the Gospel of John fills in some blanks. I know we're not turning over there today, but I encourage you to read it for yourself later, John chapter 12. Because the Gospel of John tells us that Judas was basically the treasurer. He kept their money and he was a thief. So he was counting every one of those denarii. And he was viewing them as ones that had escaped his grasp. But he was shrewd. He's not a stupid man at all. He knows better than just complain and say, you're wasting it. That might be suspicious. So he offers a reason why. That she shouldn't have wasted the ointment. He protested the ointment could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. I mean, we need to help the poor. That's a good work. Didn't Jesus himself feed the 5,000 when they were hungry and the 4,000 when they were hungry? I mean, and he's certainly bringing up a very worthy thing. And this plan would have been a good thing. And it certainly would have been very beneficial to Judas, since he was certain to get a good portion of those proceeds. He was certain to pocket a large percentage of that. His protest was nothing but a guise to cover his greed. He ultimately had no interest in ministering to the poor. He certainly had no interest in honoring his master. He had no interest in anything but his own financial gain. And here we see some of the wicked desires that drove Judas to betray Jesus. And just to kind of set this in relief here, we see Mary and her expensive gift. And Judas turns around and just a few days later sells Jesus, betrays him for about a third of that. He is completely unwilling to see Jesus honored, or to see anything but increase into his own pocket. But despite Judas's pious and kind-sounding words, Jesus was not at all fooled, and he was not at all distracted by some other good thing. And Jesus says, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do good to them, but me ye have not always." Judas sought to distract from the real issue. And the greatest issue. With a good thing. And let me pause a second to be reminded, just for a moment here, that sometimes the danger of good things. Because there are times where we set aside that which is greatest for that which is good. There are many good things that we can be involved in. There are certainly good things we should be involved in. But good is never a replacement for doing that which is best. Doing good things are good. But if we set the best aside, if we leave that which is necessary aside to do good things, then what we have done is not actually good. I'll give you another contrast. In fact, some of these same characters, Mary and Martha. Martha, if you remember an earlier account when Jesus was in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha were Martha was busy serving, Mary was sitting at his feet listening, and Martha comes in and she complained. She was busy, she was working, Mary's just sitting there. And Jesus rebukes Martha, not because she was serving, not because what she was doing was sinful, but because she had set aside the best for something that was good. And we need to, I think there's a warning we can pause and consider here, that we do not set aside the greater for that which is just good. And as we see this section here, at first reading, Jesus' words may sound a little bit callous. I mean, he says, you always have the poor with you. Whenever you will, you may do them good. But you don't always have me. Does he really not care about the needs of the poor? That might be and I know that's how some read it. Does he really think it more important to show him praise than to help the poor? And to answer these concerns, you must remember who Jesus is and who Judas was. Judas was not actually concerned with the poor. Don't forget that. This is all a smokescreen. Judas wasn't actually concerned with the poor. He was attempting to bait Jesus so that he could fill his own pockets. Judas was a liar and a thief, and I think there's a little bit of a rebuke here. I think Jesus is essentially saying, you can help the poor whenever you want. Why didn't you bring this up before? Why are you just now mentioning this when you see so much money being poured out? Judas was a thief. Jesus is God the Son and the Savior of men. It is certainly fitting to pour out lavish gifts of praise upon God the Son. All throughout history, men have shown honor to great men with lavish gifts, with expensive displays. It is appropriate that God, who became man, receive great praise. Or to put it as Jesus does to the disciples, they would always have opportunity to give to the poor. As long as they're alive, there's going to be poor. They're going to have opportunity. They would not much longer have opportunity to heap praise on Christ. Or to say it as Ecclesiastes does, to everything there is a season. There is a time to give to a poor. There is a time to give extravagant praise to the Son of God. And Mary recognized that now was the time to praise Him. And her rich worship was right. It was praiseworthy. In fact, Jesus says it was good. He says she has wrought a good work on me. Not just good in the sense of being kind and generous, a nice thing to do. What she did was morally excellent. She did that which is of highest virtue. Her act was not selfish. It was not wasteful, as Judas said. Rather, her act was righteous and godly. That's what Christ is saying when He says it's good. There is a moral excellence in that act. She worshiped her God in a manner most fitting. That is what Jesus is declaring. She is doing that which is right and godly. And again, if I can pause and make another observation. Christ is the one who declares her act one of righteousness and goodness. The worshiper does not get to define what is good and right. Mary did not declare her gift right and good. Judas had no authority to declare her gift was bad and that another work would have been better. Only God has the authority to declare what is good and right before Him. And this is a principle of worship that runs throughout the pages of Scripture. God alone determines what worship is acceptable to Him. The task for us as worshipers is to go to His Word and learn what He has said is acceptable worship. We must not let pragmatic or popular or appealing factors guide our worship. We must let the Word of God direct our worship. That is the standard. God, the one being worshipped, determines what worship is pleasing to Him. And let me make one other observation about that observation. I know we're really following the rabbit trails today, but let me just point out that the weekly Sunday morning gathering is not your weekly time of worship. You may have noticed, and some of you that are really observant in the bulletin, we don't call this hour Sunday worship. The 10:30 service is to be just as much an act of worship as Sunday school, as the afternoon service, as the Wednesday prayer meeting, as the Sunday lunch, and as you're going to work on Monday morning. There is no division of worship times. We cannot slice our lives up into times and acts of worship that are separate from the normal events of life. All of the Christian's life is to be lived in worship. On Sundays and Wednesdays, we gather together to worship as a church body, but these are only, if these are the only times we gather to worship, or that we try to worship God, then these will not be times of worship. If we only think about worship on Sunday morning, then we will not worship on Sunday morning. Genuine worship encompasses all of our lives. And a parceled out, divided life is not one that worships God. One that worships God is one that encompasses all of life, which I think, again, Mary is gloriously displaying as she takes her most valuable treasure, that which I'm certain was dearest to her, and pours it out on Christ. In an act of devotion to Him, she recognized His value. She believed Him to be God the Son, God the Savior. She recognized Him as worth everything. And her worship was fitting because of what it testified to. Verse 8, Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body and to the bearing. Her anointing Jesus with this precious ointment was a picture pointing forward to Jesus' soon burial. Now, frankly, I don't think Mary realized this. Jesus saw this and knew in the fullness of what was going on there. And in just a little over a week's time, this same Mary would be one of a group of ladies going to Jesus' tomb to anoint his dead body with spices. In the time and place of Jesus' life, when someone died, he was wrapped in long strips of cloth, kind of like the mummies in Egypt. As the body was wrapped, it would be covered with spices and ointments, very strong-smelling, usually sweet-smelling substances, to help mask the odor of decaying flesh, so those who went to the tombs would not be put off by the stench of death. And when Mary, what Jesus says is that Mary, what Mary did was right and godly, because she was showing a picture of His coming death. She was pointing ahead to the fact that He was going to die and be buried. Again, Jesus never lost sight of His soon demise. As we've gone through Mark, we've seen that when this last trip down to Jerusalem, He was going to His death. He told His disciples that before He set out, as He journeyed, when He was there, He said it over and over again. He was going to His death. He never has lost sight of that. And even now, as Mary anoints Him with this very precious ointment, He is not distracted from that purpose. None of the events that happened on His journey or in Jerusalem distract Him from His purpose. He was going to die, and Mary's act testified to that fact. It was a great act of worship to the only one worthy of all praise, and it was a small picture of the gospel. It was a reminder, and Jesus didn't let it slip. He didn't let it go by. It was a reminder that He came to die. It was fitting that He be anointed because His death was near. He would soon be laid in the tomb. He would soon bear the full punishment of the sin of men. He would soon take upon Himself the wages of sin, which is death. He would His life as a man would end. There would be a brief separation in His relationship with His Father. He would suffer death in the fullest possible extent. His life was about to be set aside to pay the penalty of sin. And Mary's poignant act testified of that great sacrifice for the salvation of mankind that was going to occur in just a few days. And as a result of Mary's sacrifice of praise, Jesus makes a wonderful promise. He says in verse 9 that her deed would be remembered. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Her deed would be remembered. The word of her gift would go out and would be known wherever the gospel is preached. What a wonderful promise. It's incredible. This I don't think Mary, I mean, I know she knew the value of what she was doing and the value of the ointment, but at the same time, I don't think she realized the full value of it. She didn't understand, I'm sure, all that was going on. She was responding out of love and devotion to her master. And Christ looks at what she does. He receives her worship. He receives it as a glorious gift to himself. And then he promises that it will never be forgotten. So wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. What a beautiful illustration of the graciousness of God. He does not forget a single act done in worship to him. He does not overlook a single deed done in his name. Mary has continued to be remembered throughout 2,000 years of church history. That's why we have this story today. That's why it's here, because of the graciousness of God. And just like her story, her work has been remembered, so all of your works for the Lord will be remembered by him. There's some marvelous promises. 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews chapter 5 give us a couple of great promises that he will not forget a single work done for him. He will reward them in graciousness and in generosity. He will reward them according to their worth. We do not always understand the gravity of our actions. Not every service will seem to us as great as it really is. But all things done for Christ are of incalculable worth. We saw a number of months ago in Mark chapter 9, Jesus told his disciples, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of cold water in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." A cup of water. That's it. When it is done in the name of Christ, when it is done for Christ's sake, the one that does it will certainly be rewarded. This simple act of service will certainly be rewarded when it is done for Christ. As we think of this passage, it's an incredible story, an incredible account. Certainly a costly gift. But I think here what we're more than just an example of giving a great expensive gift. I think what we see here is a beautiful illustration of glorifying God. We talk about that often here. If you pay attention at all during the services, you probably have gleaned at some point in time that Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God. If you haven't, come back next week. I'll probably say it again. That is our sole purpose. And to glorify God is to live in such a way that others see God is most important. Others see that he is wonderful beyond all wonders. And what Mary's act does is shows that Jesus, God the Son, is most wonderful. He is more valuable than the most precious treasure she has. He is more valuable than her own beauty and appeal, her own position and wealth. He is so valuable that she will humble herself before him, and she will pour out her treasure for him. She is saying, by her actions, Jesus is most important. She is exalting and elevating him. Judas, to contrast here, is saying, okay, Jesus, he may be important, but there's some other things that are really important too. He tried to present helping the poor as more important than Jesus. He certainly believed that filling his own pockets was more important than Jesus. There's a vivid contrast. And what Mary is doing is powerfully testifying that Jesus is worth everything. And that should be our own lives. We may not have jars of high-dollar perfume that we would pour out. We certainly have a life that should be poured out for him. We sang that song just before the message, only one life to offer. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is, if you're familiar with Romans, he spent 11 chapters talking about salvation. It's an incredible testament a discourse on the doctrines of salvation. And then he says, first conclusion he draws from that, first application he makes, is it is absolutely reasonable and logical that you give up everything for him, that you pour out your lives for him. Now, Christ has said this as well. We've already seen this in the Mark. He says, in essence, if you're going to be my disciple, forsake everything and follow me. He is worth it. A life poured out for Christ shows that he is most important. When we talk about glorifying God, that's what we're talking about. And again, that's what I want to call you to today. Live a life of praise and worship to the glory of God so that everyone you meet will know he is the most important being in your life.